Well, let's say a prayer, and then we will go ahead and get into this week's lesson. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you for each of the lessons that we have had already here this year in our study of Luke. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful book. Lord, we thank you for the materials that you've provided for us that we can learn from one another through the answering of the questions. And now I pray, Lord, that you would use my lips to convey to the folks here this morning what it is that you want them to take from this material. Help us to be, again, appliers of your word, Lord, and not just hearers of it. Help us to understand these concepts here this morning in ways that we never had before, Lord, and to be excited about applying your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know, maybe not this morning, but I'm sure if you're like me, there are days that you have a lot of stress, that you experience a lot of anxiety. It could be at work. It could be a problem that you just have ongoing at work. It could be in your relationships. It might be in your marriage. It might be with your children. Wouldn't you like to have peace? Wouldn't you like to have freedom from that? Well, in this morning's lesson, I think we'll learn some things about how we can have that and how we can experience peace as we live on this earth. I've divided the lesson into three divisions, or on the board here. The first is Jesus discloses that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, verses 1 through 10. And then secondly, the apostles are chosen by the Lord of the Sabbath, verses 11 through 16. And then finally, life principles are preached by the Lord of the Sabbath, verses 17 to 49. Let's go ahead. Let's talk about this first division, verses 1 through 11. In these verses, we see that Jesus is really, he's taking on a very big issue. The issue is, who is our authority? Or what is our authority? You know, in Jesus' day, the religious establishment had become kind of like an almost overwhelmingly invasive dictator in people's lives. It did this by taking the Bible of that time and adding all kinds of man-made rules and requirements supposedly necessary to apply God's word or to interpret it. And so if you lived in Jesus' day, you would have a very difficult time knowing where God's word ended and man's rules began. And you could easily get that kind of thing mixed up. Well, Jesus uses, I think, verses 1 to 11 in part to address that issue. Luke begins, verse 1, he says, "One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels." Well, if you look at Luke's account of this event, and then you compare it with Matthew's over in chapter 12, we find that Luke actually added a detail here in this first verse that's not in Matthew's account. The detail is the rubbing in their hands. And eating them, the rubbing in the hands. But Matthew, on the other hand, adds a great deal of explanation to these same events that's not in Luke's account, that Luke omits. So it's kind of only by putting the two passages together, at least that I'm able to get a fairly clear picture of what Jesus was teaching here. So why does Luke add this rubbing together detail? I think it's because of what was declared by the religious authorities to be work. But God's word never said it was. In other words, the religious authorities said that rubbing grain together in your hands was thrashing. And they declared that to be work. Now, of course, God's word said that we were to rest on the Sabbath. No work was to be done. It had said that you could not use a scythe to harvest grain on the Sabbath, to take another person's grain. But you could actually help yourself to other people's grains if it was just enough to, you know, you're just going to go through it and eat some for yourself. You could go through and you could actually take people's grain in the field, glean a little bit, take it for yourself, pick the grain, and that was clearly authorized by God's word at any time. And you could do that on the Sabbath. God did not call that work. So the church rule, the religious authorities had created this extra biblical rule about rolling grain. And that was the rule that the disciples violated that Saturday morning. Luke then gives us a very abbreviated description of the conversation that follows. You know, Luke tells us how the Pharisees, they challenge Jesus by asking in verse 2, they say, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus then responds by asking them a question. He says, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priests to eat. You know, to me, that illustration just by itself is not particularly helpful in trying to understand what Jesus' point here is. But again, if we go over to Matthew in chapter 12, verse 25, we find that Jesus gave that identical illustration, and then he continued on and gave another illustration. And this is what he says there. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you, one greater than the temple is here. Well, what did Jesus mean by that? See, he was saying that the temple was a visual aid that God used in his plan of redemption, of redeeming man from sin. And it was a tool. It was symbolic. It symbolized or it represented God on earth, God dwelling on earth. And Jesus is saying, I am God dwelling on earth. Now, I'm the real thing. I'm greater than the temple. Similarly, you know, even David was a foreshadowing of the real thing. You know, he was, in a sense, God's tool to give us a picture of what the messianic kingdom would be like under Jesus someday. He was a tool to foreshadow that, to see what the Messiah would be like. So I think what Jesus is saying, he's saying, I am the Messiah. I am what David's reign pointed to. The temple worship and David were two tools that God had used in the past to point to God, to point to Jesus. And God, in his sovereignty, ordained that while carrying out their foreshadowing functions, they were not even bound by the law of Moses, you know, let alone some puny little rule made by men. And so Jesus is saying, my role is, you know, in God's plan is now here. My role overshadows, it overrules all symbols that point to me. And one of those symbols was the Sabbath. One of those symbols is actually the Sabbath itself. The Sabbath was a symbol that foreshadowed a key characteristic of Christ coming to earth. I want to digress a bit on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is derived from a Hebrew word. The verb in Hebrew meant to rest. In Genesis, in chapter 2, when God finished creation, we are told on the seventh day, he rested. In other words, he Sabbathed, would be another way to put it. He was able to rest because everything was perfect. Creation didn't require any repairs. It didn't require any ongoing maintenance. It was complete. It was perfect. Then sin entered the world and threw a wrench, you might say, into this perfectly running machine, and work was the curse that God put on man as a result of that sin. But God himself had to go back to work. You know, he had to go to work then to redeem man and to straighten this whole mess out. And you'll see Jesus later says that he works all the time. To get to a place again in the future where the world would be free of sin, free of work, at rest. And that's what's going on right now. Well, the Israelites began a practice. They began a practice of actually resting on the seventh day to commemorate or to remember what God had done in creation. And to admire his work and to worship him for it and to mimic him because he rested on the seventh day. And God then recognized that practice in early Israel, and he actually incorporated it into the law of Moses many years later and required that everyone rest or not work on the seventh day. And he did that with a number of purposes in mind that come out of Scripture that I pulled out this week. And number one, you know, he did it to continue to remind people that God created the world in 6 days and rested. You know, as you think about it today, you know, we have the evolutionists teaching us that, you know, well, God really wasn't involved in creation. You know, well, if you were celebrating the Sabbath, you'd always remember God created the world. That would be inconsistent with evolution theory. Number two, he did it to help the world see that hoarding as much wealth and material possessions on earth as we can is not man's purpose.
we do not need to work every day to live physically. If we work every day, it is to hoard wealth. That's the second thing he taught the Israelites through it. There's a third thing that's very important. God made it the sign of the covenant of Sinai, at Sinai. See, whenever God enters into covenants, you know, in the Bible, he always creates a sign to go with it so that people will use the sign to remember they're in the covenant. You know, the rainbow is God's sign of what? You know, the covenant that he made with Noah that he would not destroy the world again. Circumcision. You know, God made that the sign of the covenant that he made with Abraham that he would have a descendant that would bless all nations. Communion is the sign of the new covenant that Jesus commanded that we carry out to remember what he did on the cross. Well, God made the Sabbath, you know, the rest day, the no work rule, his sign for the covenant at Mount Sinai. In other words, the Old Testament is another word for that covenant. The Old Covenant. The Sinai Covenant was the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. In Moses' day, it was where the law was given to Israel. You know, it included the Ten Commandments, but it also, of course, included much more than that. It included the requirement that Israel carry out all these visual aids, you know, the sacrificial system and everything that would point ahead to Jesus. And it was to be remembered by the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the sign for that covenant. The fourth purpose for the no work rule on the Sabbath was the physical healing and the restoration of our physical bodies and our emotional bodies. You know, God made us so that, you know, our human bodies function better if we work, if we take a day off work every 7 days to recuperate. God knows how he made them. You know, and that's very important. It's a very important part of the Sabbath. It was to rest and recuperate physically. And he required that everybody in Israel also give this to their workers. You know, because he knows that we need that to get restored physically. I think that's why Jesus, a week later, you know, restores this man's shriveled hand on the Sabbath. I mean, he could have done it on Friday or Sunday, but he did it on the Sabbath day to make that point that physical restoration is one of the purposes of the Sabbath. For them to stop that was ridiculous. So that's four reasons for the no Sabbath or no work on the Sabbath rule. But there's one more, and that may be the most important one of all. It pointed ahead to a time where neither God nor man would need to work. It pointed ahead to Jesus. When he would do his work on the cross, and then at the end he would say, "It is finished." And by that, he would provide a place for us where our souls could rest securely forever. You know, where we would no longer have to worry about our future after death, we would be free of all spiritual anxiety. So the Sabbath day was a foreshadowing of what Jesus would provide, the spiritual rest. See, in Jesus' day, people had anything but spiritual rest. You know, the religious authorities had made up all of these rules, you know, and then added them to God's Word. You know, I mean, you cannot improve upon God's Word, but they added and they added and they added. And these rules were supposed to make you more holy. You know, this is kind of a problem with humanity. You know, it's the human's natural way of thinking that they're gonna please God. That we make rules and we follow them and it makes us more holy. There are ways to win God's favor. Muslims do it today, you know. Pray 5 times a day. You know, don't drink, don't smoke. The list can go on and on and on, and it had, you know, in Jesus' day. In time, then, of course, you start taking pride in how well you're carrying out all of these man-made rules, and you get pride in your religion. The churches have done it. They've done it ever since Jesus' day. It's innate to man. We do that. Well, the rule that Jesus chose to use to teach his point was this one man-made rule about rolling grain on the Sabbath in your hands. And that's the rule he used. Then Jesus gives us his main point. In verse 5, he says, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." What he's saying that he is the one who provides the real Sabbath. He provides the real rest. He's the one who the Sabbath day observance has been pointing to for all these years. You know, he's the one that the Sabbath foreshadowed. It was the symbol of the rest that only Jesus would provide. He is the Lord of it. The one who determines how we will obtain it. The one who got it for us. You know, it will be only according to His words that we will acquire this, and it will not be through rules made by man. In Matthew's Gospel, just before this entire incident that we read about here in Luke's chapter 6, in chapter 11 of Matthew, and there's no chapter breaks, you know, in the actual original Scripture, it just continued on as one discussion. Jesus tells His listeners there how to obtain rest, and this is what He says, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I will give you Sabbath." Jesus is the Lord of rest. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He goes on in the Matthew passage, He says, "Take My yoke." It means, you know, join with Me, submit to Me, and learn from Me. You know, like I submit to the Father. "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest." You'll find Sabbath for your souls. So my first principle is, only by coming to and submitting to Jesus will we find rest for our souls. Only by coming to and submitting to Jesus will we find rest for our souls. Only by coming to Jesus and submitting to Him do we find rest. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of rest. You know, if you've never done that, will you do it? You know, Jesus, from this point on, can give us rest. If you will submit to Him, if you'll tell Him, "Jesus, you know, from this point on, for the rest of eternity, I want to submit my life to You. I want to make You the Lord of everything I do." And then you will have rest for your soul. You know, it requires humility to do that. He teaches us, you know, humility in the way that He submits to the Father. We have to submit that same way. We have to turn our lives over to His use. But you do that, and then the anxiety over your future destiny is taken away. You never have to wonder again if you have eternal, you know, if you're going to have an eternally restful life with God. So if you've never done that, will you do that today? You know, it means repenting of living your life for yourself and always thinking about what I need to get done, what I need to do, instead of saying, "Jesus, what do You want me to do? And how should I do this? And, you know, how can I put You into this? Where do You want me to go?" You know, saying to Jesus, I will do anything You want me to do. I'll go any place You want me to go. And I'll go whenever You want me to go. That's really what submission to Jesus is. That's what He wants. And then His Word becomes our master. And then your spiritual work is done. You know? And you'll find rest. No more need to try to impress anybody. You don't have to try to impress anybody that you're holier than somebody else or anything like that. Sometimes, you know, we don't do it perfectly, the submission part. But He then gives us an opportunity to repent of that, to ask for forgiveness, and to move on. And we have rest. So that's the Sabbath rest. In the second division, the apostles are chosen by the Lord of the Sabbath. The very next thing that we read about is Jesus chooses these 12 apostles from the disciples. Apparently He had a number of disciples in excess of 12. Apostles means sent ones. Now these are the ones who would carry on Jesus' work on earth after He was resurrected and went to the Father. And we learn in Acts that they would be sent to Jerusalem, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They would actually write Scripture or help others to write Scripture, so that every generation thereafter would be able to gain the benefit of what Jesus did while He was on earth, through faith in what He did while He was on earth. Believing in what they wrote. In John 17, we know this. Jesus prayed to the Father there, and this is what He says. He says about the apostles, He says, "My prayer is not for them alone," not for the apostles alone. He's saying this in a prayer to the Father. "I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message." So they would write the Scriptures that give us a chance to believe in Christ and have salvation through that belief in what they wrote. The apostles would write the message that would allow us to believe in Jesus and to make Him our Savior and to make Him our Lord of the Sabbath. They would write that firm foundation upon which our faith could rest that we see later on discussed in this chapter. We can find rest, you know, in this life's worst storms because of this firm foundation. Well, you can see how important, you know, Jesus' decision was as to who would be these apostles, these sent ones. He prayed all night before choosing them, it says. Jesus was, he was so submitted to the Father's will that he prayed continually. We'll see this over and over as a pattern in his life here on earth. In order to make Jesus our Lord, we also need to pray continually so that we can be totally submitted to His will, just as He did to the Father's. Do you do that? You know, do you pray constantly, always seeking God's will, you know, for every situation? Do you ask Him, you know, God, how could I please You in this situation? And what should I do here? How can I serve You in this? You know, many people think it's hard, you know, to find God's will. There's books that have been written on, you know, what is God's will and that kind of thing. But to me, I guess personally, I don't think it's that hard. I think that, you know, if we are totally submitted to the Word of God and to what the Word says, it's not really that hard oftentimes to really know what God's will is. Oftentimes, you know, I think, you know, we don't really want God's will. You know, if we're trying to decide, you know, maybe whether to import, you know, report certain income on our tax return or not report it, we pray about it, we agonize over it. We know what the answer is, you know. And there's so many things we already really in our hearts know the answer to, but we're just kind of looking for God to give us a way out. You know, we simply want a different course than the one God wants us to take. Well, in Jesus' case, it says that he prayed all night. But I think his answers really, compared to what he's praying about, came pretty quickly. You know, he chose 12 people as a result of his prayer in those, what, 8-9 hours? I don't know. And that's like 2 an hour that he's picking out. I mean, that is pretty rapid response to prayer, in my mind, for people that were going to do maybe the most important thing that human beings have ever done since Jesus on this earth. And he did it pretty fast because I think he was totally submitted to God's will. So my second principle is people who make Jesus Lord of the Sabbath pray continuously to be submitted to his will. You know, people who make Jesus Lord, they pray continuously to be submitted to his will. Jesus humbled himself. He prayed so that he would always be submitted to the Father's will. And then he teaches by that conduct that we should do that same thing. Paul tells us we're supposed to live like him. So will you see how prayer is our way of humbling ourselves? To make Jesus our Lord. Praying for God's will. Again, if we do that, we will experience peace, we'll experience rest. Last division. Life's principles are preached by the Lord of the Sabbath. In verses 17 to 49, this end, all up to the end of chapter 6 now, we have what some people call the Sermon on the Plain. You know, we know about the Sermon on the Mount over in Matthew, but, you know, and that's probably a little better known, a little more famous, but Luke tells us here in verse 17, it says about Jesus, says, he went down with them and stood on a level place. So they call it the Sermon on the Plain. Now, I think, you know, his sermon is similar in many respects to the Sermon on the Mount, but it is different. And you probably pull that out of the lesson. But the same principles are taught in both sermons. So I think it's fair to assume that Jesus probably taught these same principles on a number of different occasions. The sermon that follows is probably it is the highest ethical teaching known to mankind. You know, it includes standards so far beyond what we are capable of in our human nature. We could never love our enemies in our human nature. We could never pray for those, you know, who curse us or turn the other cheek when they hit us, you know, or avoid judging others or give generously of everything that we have, you know, without having a new nature. Every true believer, you know, really has two natures. You know, the human nature that we're born with, and then the divine nature that we receive when we're born again. Born again, you know, it's offensive language. I know that to a lot of people, but we always have to keep in mind that Jesus told Nicodemus that he couldn't even see the kingdom of God unless he was born again. And that was the terminology that Jesus used. You know, being born again just means being born of the Holy Spirit. You know, and we've talked about this before. We know that we receive the Holy Spirit when we believe the gospel of our salvation. You know, from Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, the Spirit comes and dwells inside of us as soon as we do that. Then what happens? Well, Ezekiel 36, 27 tells us what the Spirit will do when He comes and lives in us. Jesus promised to send the Spirit in Ezekiel, and this is what He said He would do. And I will put My Spirit in you, and He will move you to follow My decrees. So the Spirit moves us, makes us want to follow the decrees of God. Which decrees? These ones in the sermon. You know, we have to have a God-instilled desire to do what Jesus decrees here in Luke, in verses 17 to 49. We have to have a divine nature. In addition to our pre-existing human nature, we have no chance at all. Well, let's look at the text. In verses 17 to 19, Luke tells us that Jesus, He cured many people, He drove out demons, He healed everyone who touched Him. You know, to me, I think what Luke is doing is He's just showing His credibility here. You know, this shows that He has credibility or authority from God, or He couldn't do these things. So the innuendo is, you know, we need to listen now to what He says in the sermon, because His words are authorized by God. So then in verses 20 to 23, And up to 26, we get the sermon. In the beginning of the sermon, He announces these four blessings. Then He follows it by the reverse of each of the four. I don't know if you noticed that. You know, the blessings are all shorthand statements, really, of what Jesus has taught in a little longer version over in Matthew. He says, you know, the poor, the hungry, the weeping, the rejected people are the blessed. And He turns around and He says, you know, He pronounces woes on the rich, the well-fed, the laughing, and the respected people. The point is that we are all to live life on this earth with an eternal perspective. You know, thank you. You know, looking with great anticipation to our future Sabbath rest in heaven and not living for the temporary rewards of the here and now, trying to find, you know, peace apart from God on this earth. Once we submit to the Lord of the Sabbath, our life on earth may indeed be characterized by less money, by less food, perhaps less laughter, and we are going to experience insults. But God will give us everything that we could possibly want in heaven forever. We can rest now, knowing that that is true. You know, we do not need to experience everything this life has to offer. We do not need to own, you know, all the latest gadgets and live in the best homes and drive the best cars, because our treasure is in heaven. You know, I have a client who just left last week on another exotic vacation. He said it was on his bucket list, you know, from the movie, you know, that said that, you know, there's certain things that we feel we have to do before we kick the bucket. Well, we don't have to hurry and finish a bucket list. You know, our bucket's really in heaven. Will you allow yourself to just relax, you know, and rest in that knowledge? You know, Jesus' yoke is easy, and His burden is light if we don't add things like a bucket list to what He's given us. So my first principle, my A principle, we'll call it, is Christians rest in the knowledge their treasure is in heaven, not on earth. Christians can rest in the knowledge that our treasure is in heaven, not on earth. In verses 27 to 36, Jesus lays out how we are to love. He says in verse 27, love our enemies, and then He explains what that means in practical terms. Praying for those who curse us. If someone takes our cloak, allowing them to have our tunic. If someone strikes your cheek, offering the other one. Giving to those who ask and then not demanding that they repay. If we do these things, we'll be treating people like God does. And then Jesus says, your reward will be great. Again, you know, not agonizing over someone who takes something from us makes our life easier. You know, if someone curses us, praying for them makes our life more pleasant. Giving to people makes our life more enjoyable. So my second principle here is, my B principle, God greatly rewards Christians who show love to others. God greatly rewards Christians who show love to others. You know, this is agape love. This is intentional love. You're doing it not out of emotion, but because God commands it. God frees us from all kinds of harmful anxiety and feelings of hate and anger and distrust if we just simply show love, if we do what he's talking about here. It's for our benefit. Will you think about this? When you're inclined to do the natural thing in your relationships with others, you know, be kind of tight-fisted, protect your assets, protect your pocketbook, you know, always use business sense, good business sense. God says no. Love even our enemies. You know, use our assets to show love. And he will reward you greatly. It's an opportunity with a promise. You know, it's exciting. Submit to the Lord of the Sabbath, love others, and you will experience rest and release from anxiety that you cannot get any other way. In verses 37 to 38, Jesus teaches there's another reason to obey the Lord of the Sabbath. We reap what we sow. If we judge, we'll be judged by others, he says. If we do not condemn, however, we will not be condemned. I couldn't help but think what a big lesson this had to be for the Pharisees that had just innocently condemned, you know, Jesus' disciples for breaking the Sabbath. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Good memory verse. We can't easily, you know, give our way into poverty in God's economy. It's like a river. You know, the Mississippi continues to dump water into the Gulf of Mexico, fresh water, minute after minute, day after day, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, and it never runs out. Why? Because God keeps supplying it with fresh water. And that's what he does with us. We give, and God keeps supplying us so that we can keep doing it. How much should we give? For the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In other words, you decide how much to give, and God will see it, and we will receive the same measure. You know, it's true with money, but it's true with other things as well, like mercy and grace and love. And so the principle is, as Christians, we get to reap what we sow. We get to reap what we sow. You know, if you sow generosity, if you sow with money, if you love generously, you get to reap it in like measure. What a promise. Isn't that comforting? If we're not judged harshly, we're not going to experience harsh judgments. If we forgive, we will experience forgiveness. And if we give, it will be given to us in like measure. And I couldn't help but think, you know, simply knowing these things, simply knowing, these are, you might say, God's principles for relationships. God's laws for relationships. You know, scientists come to understand like the principles of physics or the principles of geology. And they can take comfort when they know they're operating within those laws. They know where the laws are, where the limits are. But we do that as well. You know, we know that defying gravity, for example, can be a dangerous thing. And some people are afraid to go up in an airplane as a result of that because they don't want to get too close to the line of defying gravity. But they're at peace, you know, when they're walking on solid ground. You know, in the same way, you know, we can take comfort in knowing that we are operating within God's principles for human relationships when we do these things that he points out, these three things here. You know, take the rest of them to heart. If we do what Jesus says, we are walking on solid ground, and we can rest in knowing what the rules are and what the consequences are if we violate those things. So will you make Jesus your Lord? If you do that, you will find rest. He's the Lord of the rest. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for giving us these lessons, Lord. I hope that we will always remember, Lord, what you taught us about the Sabbath here this week. Lord, that you will help us to see you as the Lord of rest. And Lord, help us to take that anxiety out of our lives. Help us to see that these are your principles for human relationships. And if we live within those rules, those laws, those guidelines, Lord, that we will have the rest that you promise. In Jesus' name, amen.